So John 14, 15, and 16, it's commonly referred to as Jesus's upper room discourse. It's a pretty familiar passage, but there's so much in it. It's very deep theologically. It's one of Jesus's last, it's really his last kind of extended teaching to his disciples. And so I kind of wanted to start off here, maybe like a little, kind of a silly little question here, but anybody know of any real famous last words, right? Any, if you search on the internet, you can find all these famous people and their supposed last words that they ever said, right? Any that come to mind, maybe from a movie or something, some famous last words that somebody uttered just before they passed from this life, Matthew? There you go, yeah, freedom, yeah. Some last words, so came down to it at the end of the life and declared freedom. That's the last word. Anything else? You can think of, there's supposedly Karl Marx's last words. You didn't think I was going to quote Karl Marx this morning, did you? But Karl Marx's last words are supposedly, go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have not yet said enough. Right? Nothing like Karl Marx to enlighten and encourage our hearts, right? Or you could think of Bob Marley, right? His last words were supposedly, money can't buy life. Those were his last words. Or, you could think of the ever so famous phrase, right? I think this could work. And then it doesn't work, and then that's the last words. So here in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we see they aren't literally Jesus' last words, but they, as I said before, they are his last kind of extended teaching discourse to his disciples. Three chapters of him giving kind of his proverbial last words to his disciples before his arrest. And so, as I said, this is kind of referred to as the upper room discourse, because the context here, obviously, is Jesus requests a place for them to prepare the Passover meal, right? And this is kind of the night before he's arrested and he's betrayed. And so in John 13, right, we see Jesus preparing for the disciples and them preparing for the Passover, and Jesus is eating with them. And during the Passover feast, what happens? What does he begin to do that is kind of shocking to the disciples? He begins to wash their feet, right? And so, and this is the context here. And then Peter says, Lord, you should never wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then, right, Peter says, well, don't just wash my feet, but wash my head and everything, because I need to be saved, right? And then so we see that there. And then Judas is sent away. Right. And while they're eating, while they're sitting in this Passover, the Passover feast, right, on the dawn of Christ's arrest, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Right. And they're all kind of huddled around and they're like, what is he talking about? Who is it going to be? And see, kind of the idea that we have of Judas, I think I might have said this a while back in a different context, but. But a lot of times we might think of Judas, right, and think, oh, there must have been something obvious about him that made him appear shady, or he must have just worn all black all the time and had, you could barely see his eyes and just looked like a villainous character. But that obviously was not the case, right? Because when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, we might think, well, they must have all just thought it must be Judas. I mean, look at him. We've kind of questioned him this whole time. But no, they were honestly deceived. They honestly did not know who is Jesus referring to. Who's going to betray him? What is he talking about? They were honestly deceived by Judas. They didn't realize that it was him that was going to do it. And then so Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, Judas, do it quickly. Right? And then so he sends Judas away. And Judas, it says that Satan entered him at that point, and he left and went out. And they didn't even know what he was talking about. They thought, is he saying to go buy something to eat for the feast or to go give something to the poor? What does he mean? Do it quickly. They honestly were dumbfounded. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And then Jesus not only says, one of you is going to betray me, but he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. When Peter says, Lord, I'll go to die with you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so even Peter is going to fail. So Jesus knows that these are going to be very dark days ahead for the disciples. But now we're going to see here how Jesus comforts them in a way that only he can. Their world is going to be shattered, seemingly. They've spent 3 years with this man who's claiming to be the Messiah, teaching and preaching and healing and performing miracles. And they've believed that he is the Messiah. And if you know anything about the history of Israel and their belief in the Messiah, you know that the last thing that Israel believed about the Messiah was that he would die. And they had evidently misread the prophecies about Isaiah 53 and all of this, but the historical context in this time, they did not believe that he was going to die. And we see that he will die, and they'll go into hiding, and they'll just go back to the lives that they had before Jesus even came. And so before we read here John 14, I kind of want to point out that just to give a little context here, the actual room, or what's believed to be the actual upper room, you can actually go visit it in Israel. It's called the Hall of the Coenaculum in Jerusalem. And so if you picture it, they're sitting in an upper room of a building, of a home, and a lot of times in this time period, they would have an upper room that was more well ventilated than the lower floors. And so it was a little cooler than down below where the ventilation wasn't as fluid. And so we read here in John 12 and 13, we see Jesus himself is troubled in his spirit. He himself is troubled. But as we see here, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows the unspeakable agony that he's going to experience. But who is comforting whom in this case? You might expect that the disciples would be comforting Christ, right? But in this case, how ironic is it that in a time when he's going to suffer unspeakable agony, he knows what lies ahead. He's going to be deserted. He's going to be left alone. He's going to be made sin before the Father. And so in a way, he's even going to be separated from God the Father in a sense. Yet he is the one offering comfort to the others. And just want to point out, such is the love of Christ. And so, but before this, he must send Judas away. So where it's just him and the true disciples, no deceit, no one of deceit there, just simply the true disciples. And so that now he can address them directly on their own. And so you might think, you know, the disciples are saying, Jesus, you're breaking our hearts. Why are you saying this? Why are you saying somebody's going to betray you? And even that Peter's going to deny you three times, right? The kind of leader of the disciples in Peter. And then so this is how how Jesus responds. So if you're already there, John chapter 14, we'll be reading, read the first four verses to start. So John chapter 14, this is how Jesus responds. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Your translation might say, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Where is Jesus going? Heaven, right? More explicitly, like specifically, to whom is he going to? The Father. Right? He says, I know it's dark now, but trust in me as you trust in God. And so kind of the main point that we want to take away from this in chapter 14 is that Christ offers peace and hope in times of trouble, even times such as troubling as this, where the disciples' world is going to be completely turned upside down. They're going to experience a couple days here where they're thinking, what have we been doing these past 3 years? It's all come down to this. Our master has died, and now what do we do? Right? Completely dark. But Christ offers peace and hope in a way that only he can. And in verses 5 and 6 of John 14, after this, Thomas said to him, so Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. And so Thomas says, Lord, we do not know the way you are going. How can we know the way? So how do we know the way you're going? You're going back to heaven. You're going to the Father. How can we know the way that you're going? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So very exclusive statement, right? What does this say about other religions of the world that do not proclaim Christ in the way the scripture does? They're false, right? If what Jesus is saying is true, and it is, then every other worldview, every other religion, every other faith that claims to have a different way to God or a different way to heaven is wrong, based on what Jesus is saying here. The way to the Father is exclusive. There's only one way to God. And it's interesting because if you've read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, one of the things that he points out in that book is very interesting. He says, you know, non-Christians or people of the world usually ascribe humility to Jesus, right? And say, oh, Jesus was so meek and humble. But those same folks will deny that Jesus is God, or that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is divine. But that doesn't really make sense when you compare that with Jesus' words. Because if Jesus is simply just a man and was not God, then what an arrogant, blasphemous thing to say that nobody comes to God except through me. If he's just a man, if he's not really who he says he is. That's not humble, right? If what he's saying is not true. So it doesn't make sense, right? When you know, non-Christians want to say that Jesus was humble, but yet, look at what he actually said. That's not a humble thing. If he's just a human, if what he's saying is not true, that's the least humble thing anybody has ever said. So just kind of pointing out the inconsistency there and just the foolishness of unbelief. So now going on from this, in verses 8 through 12, I'll read John 14:8 through 12, where now Philip is speaking and he says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So Philip asks a pretty simple question, right? Well, if you're going to the Father, can you just give us a little glimpse of the Father? Can we see him? Can we see something of the Father before you go to him? That'll be enough. That will be enough. Then we'll be comforted. Then we'll have sustenance in these dark days to come. Right? If we can just see the Father. And if you ever want to see a tiny limb, I don't think I'm going out on a limb here by saying this, but because others have said it as well. But if you want to see a tiny little glimpse of righteous indignation, see Jesus' response. Philip, have I been with you this whole time and you still don't get it? You still don't understand? You spent 3 years with me day and night. You still don't know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is what Jesus says. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And it's interesting here because if you're familiar with oneness theology or the Unitarian sect of the church, who believes that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are really all the same person, you see here the distinction between the persons, right? In John chapter 14, and as we'll see later in 15 and 16, how the Father, Son, and the Spirit have different, they have different, maybe roles isn't the best word, but there's a distinction between them. But in Unitarian theology, they're all the same. And so they read this text as if Jesus is saying, I am the Father. If you've ever heard, I could name names of well-known teachers who kind of read the verse in that sense, where Jesus isn't saying, I am in the Father, but they read it as if Jesus says, I am the Father, but that's false. That's not what the text says. And if you take it that way, then of course it would lead you down a rabbit trail of false theology and heresy, but that's not what Jesus says here. I am in the Father. And so he's saying, he's not saying I am the Father, but that I share in the divine nature like the Father does. And if you want a point of reference elsewhere in Scripture where we see this, is a good place to go is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where we see that Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're all made in the image of God, right? But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in Colossians 1:20, Paul writes that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How could that be said of just a mere man, of just a mere human like us, that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him? So no mere man speaks on the Father's behalf as the Son does. So again, we don't have time to go through all of this, but this is a very deep theological verse where you see kind of a glimpse into the Trinity, into the triune God. We don't see full revelation there. It hasn't been all revealed to us, but we see a little bit of interconnectedness of the Father and the Son. In verse 12, kind of an interesting verse. Maybe verse 12 is one of those verses where we read and we're like, what is being spoken of here? And then we might just keep reading and kind of go on. But in verse 12, Jesus says that whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. So is Jesus saying here, because I mean, Jesus raised the dead. Jesus gave sight to blind men. Jesus healed lepers. Very explicit things that you cannot fake, right? And so is Jesus saying here that we're going to do greater things than that? It'd be difficult to interpret the passage that way. But how most commentators speak of it is that he's not saying that he's going to do greater miracles, greater works in and of themselves. But when you look at how the gospel has gone forth and how the world has been, at different points in history, has been infiltrated by the gospel, by God's word, and how the gospel has gone out to all the world, in a sense, that Jesus is speaking not of greater miracles in and of themselves, but a greater work, in that when Jesus was here, the gospel and the God's word was kind of confined to Israel, right? But 2,000 years later, it's all over the globe, to where now in America, where, you know, there are a lot of Christians in America, on a totally different continent, you know, thousands of miles away. And so the disciples and the early church spread the gospel in a sense that it wasn't during Jesus's ministry. And that's because Jesus is going to the Father. And so while Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes. And so then the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered so that they can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In verse 15, I mean, we could spend all week on verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we'll kind of get into this a little more next week when we'll look at John 15 and 16 and what it is to abide in the vine. where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you don't abide in me, you will produce nothing. Well, so we'll look at that a little more next week. But now in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's the Greek word paraclete, which is the work here, or parakletos, I think it might, I don't know, I'm not a Greek expert. But in your Bible, it probably says helper, or it might say helpmate, or something of that nature. The Greek word there is paraclete, where if you remember, let's see who is really paying attention in the parable study. What does the Greek prefix para mean? Anybody remember? Because the Greek word for parable is, it's a compound word, para, balo. Para means to come alongside, right? So in Greek, paraclete, a helper, someone who comes alongside. And that's, according to this scripture from Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit does, the helper. He comes alongside. And it was used elsewhere in Greek, kind of speaking of like a legal advocate, someone who proclaims your case, like kind of on your behalf, kind of in that sense. So that gives like a kind of a visual there of the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside of us. The Comforter is some, it's as is rendered elsewhere. And so Jesus says that he dwells with you and will be in you. So he's not in them in the same sense that he will be in them in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, as we'll see here soon. I know Pastor John will get there probably sooner than later in Acts chapter 2. And so there's a difference between how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament and how he operates in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, remember, you know, sometimes we might think that the Holy Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament, and that's not true. But the Holy Spirit did not reside in all of God's people like he does now. So the Holy Spirit would come upon someone like he came upon King Saul in the Old Testament, right? But then once King Saul turned away from God and disobeyed, the Holy Spirit left King Saul. But does the Holy Spirit do that today? No, once the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer, that believer is saved, is sealed, and the Holy Spirit will never leave. As God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But it wasn't the case in the Old Testament. And like if you remember in Psalm 51, when David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And as a confession of his sin, he doesn't want as a consequence of his sin to be that God would, that the Holy Spirit would be withdrawn from him. So, but Jesus says there will come a day soon when speaking to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit will be in you as he dwells with you now, but he'll be in you. Could someone turn to John, just a couple few chapters before, John chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And I'll ask someone to read it here in a moment. So now 18 through 20, again, Jesus continuing to comfort the disciples. So he just said, I'll leave you a helper. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So Jesus is saying, because I live, you also will live. What is he referring to? What's going to happen a couple days from now, from this time? The resurrection, right? Jesus is saying, because I live. You will have life in me because I'm going to conquer death. And this really, it all boils down to really the we spoke of this at our home, in our home group this past Wednesday, how in 1 Corinthians 15, you see that really Christianity all boils down to the resurrection. Without the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. And so Jesus came not only to die and pay the price for sin, for all that would believe in him, for all of God's people, but he came to conquer death. He came to rise from the dead. And in John chapter 1, verse 4, kind of the prologue to John, right, as he writes, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. We read just a few verses ago, right, in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus himself is the life giver. And so who has John chapter 11, verse 23, and read to verse 26? Whoever has it, go ahead and read. Just speak so we can all hear.
Jesus said to her, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you see the
Amen. Thank you. Right. So this is the where Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And his sister says, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. But the one standing before her says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Though he dies, yet he shall live. And just kind of connecting that with here, as Jesus is the life giver. Jesus is the one in whom we have life. Without the resurrection, without him rising from the dead, without conquering death, saying that for all for all of God's people, death is not the end. Without that, we have no life. We have no hope. And it is only by the true life provided by Christ that we can be empowered to walk in obedience. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So again, as we'll kind of focus on this a little more next week when we look at 15 and 16. But there is a connection between love and obedience. As the scripture says in James 2, faith without works is dead, right? And also love for Christ without obedience, not perfect obedience, but a general life trajectory of obedience, life without that kind of obedience, love for Christ without that obedience is fake, as we'll see clearly in John 15 next week, to abide in the vine. But again, does this mean that we always obey? Does this mean that we become perfect? No, I certainly hope not, or there's no hope for any of us if that's the case. But we know by other passages of Scripture that that's not what's being referred to here. Verses 21, we just read 21, now going to 24. Judas, not Iscariot, so there was another disciple named Judas, but not the one who would betray him, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we will come to him and make our home with him. Pretty sweet words that we read there. Notice, though, again, we will come to him. There's no modalism, which is one of the oldest heresies in the church, where Father, Son, and Spirit, again, as we mentioned, are one person, just simply different manifestations of the same person. But Jesus says, we, speaking plural, still one God, but distinct persons. Going on to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name, and he will bring remembrance to them. So can we think of one way in which we see how this occurred? What's one kind of very significant way in which we see the Holy Spirit bringing remembrance to the disciples? There's one very thing that I can think of that they carried out by the Holy Spirit bringing remembrance to them. the Bible, right? Not in English and, you know, leather bound or whatever it is, but the scripture, right? Bringing remembrance to them, illuminating their minds to remember all that Jesus said, to put it on paper so that generations following could have access to it and could read God's word for themselves. If you think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is active with the apostles penning the New Testament, just as he was active with the prophets and Moses and so on penning the Old Testament. Verse 27 through 29. There's so much here, but we don't have time to dig so deep into the chapter, but just kind of want to draw out some major themes. Verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So Jesus is saying, I'm telling you all this beforehand. So then when the Holy Spirit comes, for example, you can look back and say, he told us this was going to happen before it happened, right? And that's what an encouragement there. So he says time and time again, let not your hearts be troubled. Again, I mean, put yourself in their shoes, right? They've been following this man for 3 years, and now he's saying he has to leave, and one of them's going to betray him. One of their own, who also was there, is going to betray them. I mean, it's like having a close friend who walks with you and is your partner, and then years later turns away. I mean, what a discouraging, what a heavy weight that is to be hit with. And so it's dark. And so Jesus is saying, but don't let your hearts be troubled. He's still comforting them, even though he's the one who's really going to suffer even greater than they could imagine, right? But he's still the one comforting them. And we see a similar ending in the end of chapter 16, where he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, but in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. So Christ, again, offering peace in times of just utter uncertainty. They have no idea what he's talking about. And not only are they going to experience dark days in just a couple days to come, kind of in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, but severe persecution, right? I mean, almost all of them are going to die martyrs' deaths. And we'll see darkness there from the Jewish leaders and from Rome. And he says, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. So the world has like a false sense of peace, because at the end of the day, it's all superficial, and the world does not or cannot know the one who is the author and true giver of peace, right? And so it's like Jesus is saying, you know, the world, forget about the world, because they're going to try to destroy you, but they can't. The gates of hell will not perish against it. They're going to try. But Christ gives true peace, because he's the one that overcomes it. And he says, I am going to the Father. Kind of another interesting phrase here that Jesus uses when he says, I'm going to the Father. If you truly understood this, you would have rejoiced because the Father is greater than I. What's he saying there? What is that? So again, he's not kind of the illustration that's used to kind of cohabitate with this is the illustration of marriage, right? You have a husband and a wife. God calls the husband to be the head, for the wife to submit, the husband to lovingly, to love his wife as Christ loved the church, but the wife to submit, to come under the husband in a sense. That does not mean that the husband is greater in value or in worth than the wife, but the two have different roles, right? They're both just as valuable, just as made in the image of God, but different roles that God has instituted. So it's not that the Father is is superior to the Son in that sense, but that the Son submits himself to the Father, just like a wife submits to the husband, not because the husband is actually, you know, superior to his wife, but that's the role that has been instituted. And so it's best to understand it in that sense. And so, but because of this still, because Jesus saying, I'm going to the Father, it's like he said, I'm leaving, right? And so that still is a discouragement to the disciples. And kind of think of it this way, trying to think of an illustration here, and kind of think of it this way, like let's imagine, you know, there being some hard times, whatnot, or whatever in the context that there's danger and a father of a family must leave his children, right? Because if the father doesn't leave and come back with something else, then they're doomed, right? So it's like a father leaving home to grab necessities for them, but to come back, right? And you can imagine a father encouraging his children saying, I know you don't want me to leave, but I must leave, but I promise I will come back. I know while I'm gone, you might have fear, you might be scared, you might have uncertainty or maybe fear for me in some sense, or not knowing what I'm doing, what's going on, but take heart, I will be back. And it's better that I go. If I don't go, I can't bring back with me what's necessary. So if that kind of helps, maybe in a sense, but he will return in due time. And because he goes, the Spirit comes. In verses 29 and 30, kind of starting to wrap it up. And now I have told you, now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. And it's because of that, it's really because of that phrase that Jesus says, he has no claim on me. It's really because of that phrase why Jesus can go to the cross and pay the penalty for sin. Because he's saying, Satan has no power over me, as Christ is saying. He has no grip on me. He has no claim on me. He has no power over me. And that's true. And in a sense, he's also saying he has no power over me in the sense that he can't bring a claim of sin against Christ. We know Christ is sinless, sinlessly perfect. Satan can bring claims against us, against all of us individually here, about sin, can come to God and say, you see why they're not your people, because look at what he did, or look at what he is, look at how sinful that he is. Because we are sinners. He can truthfully say that. But he can't say the same about Christ. He's perfect, sinless, completely obedient to the Father. And because of that, he's worthy to pay the price of sin, to pay the price for sin. And God the Father vindicates him and raises him from the dead, declaring that everything he ever did, everything he ever said was perfect, and that is the only sacrifice that is acceptable before God. And kind of to see this illustrated is Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 24, when we see Jesus driving out a demon out of somebody. And the scripture says, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So even the demons know he is holy, just as God. Because Christ had no sin of his own. And even though the ruler of this world has no claim on him, as the last verse of the chapter here, even though Satan has no claim on him, there's no humanly reason why he should die. But as verse 31 says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And he says, rise, let us go from here. So there's darkness coming for the disciples, for the apostles. Utter darkness. Christ is going away, but he's going to come back for a little bit after the resurrection, right? But he's going away nonetheless. But it was the Father's plan, right? It was the Father's plan for the Son of Man to be killed, to be buried, crucified, and be resurrected. Because if that doesn't happen, then there's no sacrifice for sins. No true sacrifice. As we read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot really take away sin. It's just a shadow of things to come. So while Christ turned to the Father and obeyed his will, so he calls us to do the same. He called the apostles to rejoice. Because again, as we said, while the Son leaves, the Spirit comes. And they'll be empowered to do greater things even than they had done with Christ in person. Because now they're empowered with the Holy Spirit inside of them to proclaim the word and to go out into all the nations and make disciples. And that same Spirit lives in us today, right? He lives in us today as well. So next week we'll look at chapters 15 and 16, and we'll see there a common theme there is abide in the vine, which is Christ. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And we'll see more about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role today, how the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin. And so we'll focus on that a lot next week. Are there any questions, anything that was unclear? If not, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you now and we thank you, Lord, that you are the author of peace, the author of hope, and the provider of all comfort, even in our uncertain times. Lord, as it was certainly dark and uncertain for the apostles, Lord, but you are the one who gives peace, you comfort, because you are the author of it. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would meet all of us where we are at, and that we would have joy and peace because of you. And because we know that you will come back for us one day as well. And we thank you for that. And help us now to worship you in a way that's honoring to you and to glorify you in spirit and in truth. And that we would all honor and glorify you as we ought to. And encourage one another to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.